Please be seated, and would you take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12, and we're going to look this morning, we're going to consider this morning Luke chapter 12, verses 8 to 12, but I'd like to begin reading, if you would follow with me, in chapter 11, just ending at verse 53, just so that we catch the context of what's going on in this really powerful passage. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 53, and then we'll focus in on verses 8 to 12. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." The Word of the Lord. In the year 2000, Malcolm Gladwell released his breakthrough book, The Tipping Point: How Little Things Make a Big Difference. Gladwell is now famous for his insightful and extremely interesting studies of social phenomena and trends. In The Tipping Point, he explains the mysterious sociological changes that make up everyday life. For example, have you ever wondered how a particular fashion became the rage? Have you ever wondered how a certain disease managed to spread to epidemic proportions, or how an idea became an entire movement? Gladwell's assertion is that there is a moment, a tipping point, when the combination of factors causes those things to stick and it takes off, or it goes viral in society. The tipping point is where an idea or a movement has achieved a critical mass and it boils over to change an entire social system. By Luke chapter 12, Jesus' movement and his conflict with the rulers of Israel has reached the tipping point. Jesus has turned his ministry from his home region in Galilee and is progressively heading toward the religious power center, Jerusalem. And as he's gone along, he has taught about how God's redeeming rule in him is so much better than the religiosity that is being peddled by those who are in spiritual authority in Israel at present. It becomes clearer and clearer as Jesus goes along that the religious power brokers they're not interested in coming along with him. In fact, they've actually started to malign him. They're saying he's actually working for Satan. And by the end of chapter 11, we see that they have conspired to catch him and to condemn him. His ministry among the people is going viral, and the tension within the gatekeepers of the religious status quo is beginning to boil over. That's where we are when Jesus delivers this somewhat difficult teaching in chapter 12, verses 8 to 12. Now, knowing the context will matter to us if we really want to take Jesus' teaching to our heart. Because if you have a sensitive conscience at all, this might cause you to, well, break into a cold sweat thinking, well, this is me. This has to be me. Well, as we get into Jesus' teaching, we'll realize that it's actually the people who worry about sinning this way who don't actually have to worry about sinning this way. And that Jesus, here in this very difficult teaching, is actually giving those who believe in him hope that he is with them as they stand with him. Here's the life-transforming reality that we're going to discover from this somewhat complex passage that Jesus gives to us today. Jesus calls us to stand with him because he stands for us and he supplies his Spirit to us. Jesus calls us to stand with him because he stands for us and he supplies his Spirit to us. We're going to see that in three ways this morning. First, we're going to see the promise of the Son, and then we're going to see the warning from the Son, and then I want you to see the provision by the Son. The promise of the Son, the warning from the Son, and the provision by the Son. Well, first, if you would, look at verse 8 with me, and we're going to see the promise of the Son. Jesus says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God." Sensitive Christians whose hearts are tuned to God's Word tend to focus their hearts on the really concerning stuff in the middle of this passage. Jesus' warnings about denying him and about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And we ought to focus on that. Those are serious warnings that we are going to focus on in just a moment. But we can miss the amazing promise that Jesus bookends this teaching with. The first promise is right at the beginning in verse 8. Look at it. Everyone who acknowledges him, who confesses him as their Lord and Savior, he will confess as his before the judgment court of heaven where the angels stand as witness. There's a precious promise in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 9 to 11. It goes like this. Listen, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, what the Apostle Paul is teaching in Romans 10 is not that our confession earns our salvation, but that it evidences our faith, which alone justifies us. Not that our confession merits our salvation, but it manifests the faith by which Jesus alone saves us. And here in our passage this morning, we have the lips of Christ himself giving us the same promise. He's saying, if, because we believe in him, we confess him to be ours, he will confess us before the court of God's judgment where the angels are as witnesses. And notice how sweeping this promise is. No exceptions. Everyone who confesses him, everyone who believes in him, Gentile or Jew, woman or man, poor, rich, raised with a Christian heritage, not raised with a Christian heritage, whatever skin color, whatever nationality, everyone who has owned Christ by faith so that they confess Christ with their mouth, Jesus will say before the judgment of God, she's mine. He's mine. What a wonderful promise. And the promise gets even better when we realize that Jesus promised to do that as the one who has absolute authority over absolutely everything, everywhere, forever. You notice in the passage that he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, that's actually Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels. It comes from a promise of the Old Testament. And this morning, I'm actually going to ask you to turn there with me. So if you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, and if you're using one of those pew Bibles, it's on page 744. Daniel chapter 7, and this is a vision of the future that is given to God's people who are cut off from the blessings of God. They're crushed down under the authority of a pagan power. And God gives Daniel a vision of the pagan kingdoms of the world being raised up and brought down. And finally, as he goes through the vision, we get to chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. Listen to the vision. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and books were opened. I looked. Then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, here it is. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Watch this. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. Now, without trying to expound all the details of Daniel's vision, that's who the people of Jesus' time were hoping for. They were looking for the Son of Man. They were waiting for God's appointed royal figure, the person of Daniel's vision, who would have absolute rule over absolutely everyone, absolutely everywhere, for absolutely forever. That's what they're waiting for. Children, do you remember the story when there were several friends who wanted to get their friend who couldn't walk to see Jesus? And they took him to see Jesus at a house, and the house was so crowded they couldn't get Jesus in, couldn't get the person in to see Jesus. And so they had so much faith that Jesus could heal the man that they actually climbed up on the roof, dug a hole in the roof, and lowered the man right down in front of Jesus. Do you remember that story? And Jesus, it says, the Gospel of Luke tells us in chapter 5, seeing their faith, looked at the man and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The religious leaders of the time thought that Jesus was insulting God, claiming something for himself that only God could do, the ability to forgive sins. And then Jesus turned and said this. Do you remember what he says? "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man, "Rise up, take up your bed, and walk." You see, that's the point of the miracle. Jesus has authority as the one who was promised to Daniel. He has authority to say, "Your sins are forgiven." So when we come to our passage this morning, and he says that if you believe in him so that you confess him, he will confess you before the angels of heaven. The promise is this, that the one who God has given absolute authority over absolutely everything, absolutely everywhere, absolutely forever, that one before the court of heaven will say, "She's mine. He's mine. This one belongs to me." Isn't that a wonderful promise from the Son of Man himself? If you've believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, so that you own him in your heart, so that you have confessed him before the world, when it comes to the judgment of God, he will stand for you and stand with you. So here's the question. You knew there was a question coming. Have you owned Jesus from your heart, so that it has overflowed from your mouth that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord? Have you believed that he is the promised Savior from sin and the King over all, so that you have turned from ruling your own life, from loving your sin, and turned to Jesus as your Savior? Have you professed and confessed that faith before the church and before the world? Here's the promise. Everyone who has done that, the one who has absolute authority over absolutely everything forever, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God had raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a great promise. But along with the promise, you'll notice there comes a serious warning. And that shows up in verses 9 and 10. If you've got your Bible open to Luke 12, would you turn there with me again? Luke chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. But, there's the promise, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, those are the kinds of verses that send Christians with a conscience into a cold sweat, isn't it? Which one of us, we think, has not failed to speak up for Jesus when we had an opportunity to speak up for him? Maybe it gives us palpitations as we think about our family members. Is this where they are? It's a heart-searching warning. It's also a very complex piece of Scripture. So perhaps the best way to make Jesus' point clear this morning is to illustrate it through the life of two people who were actually sitting there listening to Jesus when he said these words, Peter and Judas. Peter, he's one of the apostles, one of the disciples hanging on every word of Jesus when he said this. But later on, Peter, as you know if you've been around the Bible a little bit, will do exactly what Jesus warns us about in verse 9. He denies Jesus. Do you remember? In case you don't, flip your Bible, Luke chapter 22. Would you just turn with me to Luke chapter 22? Luke chapter 22, down at verse 31. Here on the night is that Jesus is betrayed, and Jesus says this to Peter, Simon, Simon, that's his Jewish name, Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And then it happened. Look over at verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they'd kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, This man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, Woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, You also are one of them. But Peter said, Man, I am not. And after an interval but an hour, still another insisted, Certainly this man also was with him, for he too was a Galilean. But Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Well, surely that's it. Surely it's over for Peter. Three times. He has denied the Lord. Nope. Chapter 24, verse 12. After Jesus' resurrection, the women amongst the disciples return from the tomb and they relate the story that the Son of Man is raised. The rest of the apostles think that it is an idle tale, but Peter is the one who takes off and he's the first one at the tomb. And then when we start part two of Luke's story, the book of Acts, it's Peter who stands up in the middle of Jerusalem and preaches the first sermon about the resurrected Christ. And when the first assault comes on the church, it's Peter who stands in front of the Jewish rulers and preaches that Christ is risen from the dead. Peter was weak. Peter failed. Peter stumbled. Peter sinned by denying Jesus. But Jesus owned Peter as his. He interceded for Peter as his, and Peter turned and stood again for Christ. See, when Jesus says, "He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God," he's not talking about weak believers who fearfully keep their mouth closed when they should have opened it. The way he uses the word in chapter 12, verse 9, the way that word is put together pictures a persistent pattern of life. When they get to the judgment, they've persisted in the lifestyle of denying that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. He's talking here about people who refuse throughout their life to believe and therefore refuse to confess. That's actually illustrated by another person who was listening to Jesus, Judas. Think about what Judas had seen. He'd seen all of Jesus' miracles. He was in the room when Jesus healed that man who was let down through the roof. He was there when Jesus, with a word, raised the widow of Nain's son and gave him back to her. Judas was in the boat when Jesus stood up and told the storm to stop, and it stopped. Jesus was there when Jesus went to the Gerasenes and took on a whole legion of demons by himself and brought them to their knees. He heard Jesus teach again and again. He knew what it all meant. This was all God by his Spirit revealing his Son so that Judas could see it and Judas could hear it. That was the testimony of the Spirit that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And yet, he made the determined choice to join the conspiracy and choose 30 pieces of silver over everything he'd seen and everything he had heard. Judas didn't turn again because he didn't believe and he didn't own Jesus from his heart. See, that's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to see clearly the revelation of the Spirit that he's given to Christ, to hear and to know it's true, and then to deliberately, continually, willfully, hard-heartedly say, "That's not for me. That's wicked. I will not believe. I will not turn." Here's how John Calvin put it in his careful study of the whole Scripture. "I say, therefore, that the sin against the Holy Spirit, they sin against the Holy Spirit who, listen, with evil intention resist God's truth, although by its brightness they are so touched that they cannot claim ignorance. Such resistance alone constitutes this sin." See, this is where the religious leaders who were opposing Jesus were. They had seen enough to know who he really was. They had heard him teach enough to know who he really was. And instead of bowing the knee, they were accusing him of working with Satan. They were denying him. They were seeking to silence him. The warning that Jesus gives about the sin of denying Christ is not ignorance. Paul did that. It's not about denying Christ in weakness. Peter did that. It's the people, it's about denying Christ when we know and we persist and we harden our hearts and we say, "I will not turn." See, someone who's been saved by faith can't sin this way and won't sin this way. See, the people who worry about sinning like this are not the people who need to worry about sinning like this. The warning is for those who don't care that they need to be forgiven. See, there's no forgiveness there because there's no forgiveness desired. It's not the people that desire repentance and forgiveness that can't receive it. It's those who persist in resisting what they know to be true of Christ. They cannot and they do not seek forgiveness. As one commentator put it, only the one who forsakes forgiveness is excluded from forgiveness. But make no mistake, it's a real warning, particularly to those who have been so privileged with the disclosure of the gospel. Listen, if you've heard Christ, if you've seen Christ, if you know who Christ is from the Spirit-inspired Scripture, but you determine to continue so willfully hardening your heart that you deny Him, that you refuse to respond to Him, to all that you know to be true of Christ, you can't be forgiven in that state. And so if that's you this morning, would you allow Jesus' warning to shake you out of your stubbornness and out of your hard-heartedness and out of the love for sin that you know Jesus is calling you to give up? If that's you today, would you, while it is still the day of salvation, would you repent even of hard-heartedness? Would you repent even of willful disobedience? And would you trust the promise of Jesus that even now, if you believe in Christ, He'll save you? That's the warning from the Son. So He gave us the promise of the Son. He's given us the warning of the Son. Now would you notice that He tells us about the provision of the Son. Look at verses 11 and 12. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Listen, Jesus is so good that He not only promises to own us before the heavenly court, He promises to provide the resources for us before the earthly court. Remember, this is right on the heels of the moment when, knowing that the princes of religiosity are concocting backroom strategy against Him, He said this to His disciples up in verse 4, "My friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do." See, Jesus knows they're going to kill His body. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to the cross. And now He's preparing His disciples to take their stand. And you notice He doesn't promise them deliverance from death. They can kill the body, He says. What He promises them is the power for faithful witness in that moment. Jesus will go to the cross and He'll be resurrected. And as the Son of Man from His throne in heaven, He will pour out the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And as the personal, powerful presence of Jesus with us, the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say when we're dragged before the courts of human judgment, either religious or secular. When you're in front of those power brokers of the soul-deadening religion that you're trying to leave because you're convinced that Jesus can actually save you. When you face the Islamic regime that threatens to remove your head because you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. When your prof portrays your faith as a fairy tale because you believe the Bible is the Word of God. When the government thought police threaten to break you financially because you continue to preach that Jesus alone can save sinners. When the HR officer at work brings you into their office because you're being insensitive by not participating in a social initiative that you know Jesus says is immoral. Jesus promises, "I will give you the resources to know what to say." The promised Holy Spirit. And do you know that He's been faithful to do it? If we were to continue to read the story of Jesus that Luke gives to us in Acts chapter 4, it's the Apostle Peter who stands before the synagogue when they drag him in for preaching about Jesus. And it's this Peter who turns and says, "We cannot stop preaching Jesus. You judge for yourself whether you should obey God or man." By Acts chapter 7, we get to Stephen, who is so powerfully preaching the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit that the religious synagogue cannot refute him. And when they try him and he preaches that great sermon about the history of redemption and he accuses them of this very thing, hardening their heart against Jesus, and they decide that they're going to execute him by stoning, he looks and he sees the Son of Man standing and looking as he gives him the words that he's to say, even as he goes to his death for Christ. The second century, there was an early church leader of Smyrna, which is now in modern-day Turkey. His name was Polycarp. And then in his older years, there was a persecution. And they tried to get Polycarp to recant and take respect for his older years. And the governor of the state, before they executed him, said this to him, "Have some respect for your years. Swear an oath by the luck of Caesar. Own yourself in the wrong and say, 'Down with the infidels,'" which they call Christians. Polycarp said, "Down with the infidels." He wasn't meaning the Christians. "Take an oath and I will let you go. Revile your Christ," said the governor. Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? I will have wild beasts unless you change your mind and I'll have you thrown to them." The aged Polycarp said, "Well, bring them up." "I'll have you burnt to death." Polycarp said, "The fire you threaten me with cannot go on burning for very long. After a while, it goes out. But what you are unaware of are the flames of the future judgment and the everlasting torment which are in store for the ungodly. Why do you go on wasting time? Bring on whatever you have in mind to do." 1517, Martin Luther stood before the political rulers and the religious rulers. He had discovered that Jesus' promise was true, that the just shall live by faith. And they stood and told him to stop teaching, stop spreading, stop proclaiming that gospel. They said, "Luther, recant." And you know the story. Luther stood and he said, "I cannot and I will not recant. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other." Jesus promised that when they drag us before the courts, he'll give us the Holy Spirit that we will know what to say. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He has died for every sin of everyone who would ever believe in him and turn from their sin. He has been raised, and as God's Son, to be the absolute ruler of everything forever, everywhere, he has poured out his Holy Spirit so that he is now with us by his powerful presence, so that we can stand for Jesus because he stands for us and he has supplied us with the power of his Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for the wonderful, powerful promises of the gospel, that gospel which is Christ clothed with his gospel. And so, Lord, today we pray for anyone here who might be struggling with assurance, those who have clung to Christ by faith and are so captured by the sight of their own sin. Would you show them Jesus, who is sufficient and faithful and powerful to forgive all of the sins of all those who confess him? Lord, if there would be one here today who's doubting, or one here who knows and is hardening their heart, we pray for your mercy. We pray, O Lord Jesus, that you would own them and turn them, that they would believe. And then, Lord, as a whole church, as we live in the world that you've appointed for us, would you cause us to so know you that we are so full of the Spirit that if you should so choose and we're dragged before the courts of men, that the Holy Spirit would teach us what to say. O Lord, by faith, out of love, help us to stand for Christ, who has stood for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.